We're picking up with verse 12, and we'll read on through verse 20. And you, son of man, say to the people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sins and he does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, if he gives back what he has taken by robbery, and he walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own ways that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and he does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each one of you according to his ways. Well, what I want to do this evening is I want to go through these verse by verse and give a small explanation of each passage. And as we do that, we'll build one upon the other because the passages are building, kind of being repetitious and expanding as they go. And then I want to bring forth some applications. Ezekiel 33:12, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. This is in essence saying that however blameless and upright, however honorable and honest or respectable, however decent, however virtuous and moral a man live, however he live out the days of his life here upon this earth, God is here declaring through the mouth of his prophet that the man's righteousness, that's a self-righteousness, it shall not deliver him when he transgresses. If we were to read this to someone who is unfamiliar with the Bible, we might suppose that one of the first questions that they would ask would be this: what is it that he's being delivered from? The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. So what is it that he is being delivered from? To give the most direct answer, we might appeal to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, which reads that vengeance is mine and I will repay. Or again, the Lord will judge his people. Or how about Ezekiel chapter 18, where he says, the soul who sins shall die. The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him. It's speaking about death and the judgment of God, the fact that God will judge him for his sins. And the Lord said that vengeance is mine and he shall repay. The Lord will judge all those that he has made. Now, for God to declare in such a definitive term his just nature and his holy indignation towards sin scarcely sounds like the God who is preached in our day. We live in a land of smooth words, a land of soft hands, a land where there are those who are called men, but they are lacking in regards to manliness and lacking in their understanding of absolutes. Our world is cluttered with the moral and ethical relativism. We are living in a time such as the one that Paul speaks of when he says that every man did that which was right in his own mind. The common adage that we hear is, if it's okay for you, then you go ahead and participate. And if I don't like it, I have no concerns because your reality hasn't any bearing upon me. Your truth is yours and mine is mine. We're both entitled to our beliefs. We saw that in our video that we watched this evening. We saw how a young man couldn't answer what 2 plus 2 was definitively. An engineering major. A bright young man. He was unwilling to say that another man could be dreaming all of the things that is going on and that there's no reality. This is the land that we live in today. It is a far different land and time and season of history than what we've seen in the past. People who lived on farms and they struggled, they knew what reality was. They weren't deceived in understanding the most basic things. They knew when the wind blew that the rain might come. They knew when the leaves began thinning on the trees that winter was on its way. They could observe common things. But I tell you that we live in a land and in a day in history where all wisdom and reason has been tossed to the wind. And back to our text. In verse 12, look at the second portion of it. It says, "As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness." He shall not fall when he turns from his wickedness. What gracious words these are. The elders have been reminded that they are guilty of saying that they are that their transgressions and their sins are upon them and they rot away. The certainty of their outcome is fixed. Thus they say that they would surely die. And it is the nature of our God. At such a time as this, for those who are low in spirit, those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble and needy, burdened over their sin, at such a time as this, our God declares unto his people, saying, "As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness." Simply said, if a man who is consistently acting contrary to the commandments of God, if he will recognize the folly of his ways, and then by turning from his wickedness, he shall move from the state of death to a state of being restored. Though I say to the righteous, verse 13, though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, that none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Now, why the repetition? Why do we see this being restated again? It is because it was unclear in verse 12. No, it was pretty clear. When he said the righteousness of the righteous will not deliver him, must he be repeating himself then, saying the man who trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, that none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die? Surely it must be important for God to be repeating himself. If God would have the prophet to say essentially the same thing again, then maybe it's because the self-righteous man is so confident in his self-righteous acts that he is not shaken the first time that he hears these things. There is no one settling down in his soul. And the words of God being revealed to him, they do injustice. It clearly says that any man who does not keep perfectly the law shall die. It is written, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." And elsewhere, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkard, nor revilers or swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, having lived myself as a Christian and having spent the past decade in pursuit of Christ, I tend to forget, and you may also, how prevalent the notion of self-righteousness is. If you're out sharing the gospel, speaking to people about Christ, it will certainly be a good reminder to you of the self-righteousness of men. They will continually proclaim their own righteousness. Recently, I was reminded of this flaw in a man that I sought to share the gospel with, a coworker. Our week had drawn to a close, and much of the operations around the office had kind of come to an end. I needed to carry a document out to the warehouse and turn it over to the warehouse manager. And I found that he'd already gone for the weekend. And one of his assistants was sitting in the manager's office, and his feet propped up on the desk. He was reading a book. Obviously, he had nothing to do except to bide his time, and he's waiting for his shift to come to be over with. So I asked him a question. I said, what about that book that you're reading? And he put it down and he began to tell me about the book. He told me about the author. He was telling me about the nature of the author and the kind of books that he writes and how he loved to read these kinds of books. And then he went on. I thought it was a little bit unusual to find a young man reading so much. So I asked him about his friends. What do they do on Friday nights or Saturday nights? Do they go out and you stay home and read, or, you know, what's going on there? Well, he enjoyed reading a lot, but he also enjoyed the world. And, you know, his friends mostly would prefer to watch TV or play games and so forth. I asked him, are they readers? And they indicated that they were not readers, but in fact were more like what I thought this guy was. So I prejudged him a little bit, but as I'm talking to him, I'm learning more and more about his person. So he went on to describe this kind of ongoing reformation that he's doing in his life. We were talking about his girlfriend, and he started talking about marriage and, you know, courting and stuff like that. And he began to think about her and recount to me how he was trying to be a better person. And, you know, he was setting himself up for me to talk to him about Christ. So I asked him if he ever read the Bible. And he said he had read some of the Bible and he attends church sometimes. I asked him what his basis for evaluating morality was. He said he wanted to be a good person. So I asked him how he plan to judge himself to know if he was a good person. Excuse me. And so he said that he basically read books and he tried to do those things that his mama taught him so that he might know that he's a good person. And he would tackle one sin or one difficulty in his life at a time, and he would get this one in place and get it in check so that he was good at it and he could perfectly do it. And then he would move on to some other kind of area that was dangerous for him or that was bringing a bad name to him. As we continue talking about work, I began to share the gospel with him. And as I shared the gospel with him, I began to go through the law with him, and he agreed that he had not sinned had sinned and had done all of these things. So to make the story shorter, I asked him about Jesus, and he knew the story of Jesus dying on the cross. He knew that Jesus died for sin. And so I asked him why it was that he had not spent more time pursuing Jesus. If Jesus said that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no man could come to the Father but by him, then why didn't he do that? And he simply just told me that he wasn't interested in Jesus and that he didn't want to have some kind of Christian experience and that he wanted to continue pursuing his own self-reform. He wanted to make himself right before God. And he was more willing to count on his getting it right and standing before God than he was to put his hope in someone else. Men will continually declare themselves righteous. Self-righteousness prevails. And so the Lord God is telling the prophet to speak to the people. And he tells them to speak of this fact that He will forgive their sins if they will simply turn from their unrighteousness. The Bible says the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, drunkenness and orgies, and things like these. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things, these such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the kind of works that all men do outside of Christ. And we are all capable of these things. My friend is still guilty in his sin. And all those who will not repent of their sin will remain in such fashion. Well, let us move on to verse 14. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sins and he does what is right and just, if the wicked restores the pledge, if he gives back what he has taken by robbery and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, then he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Let us note the directness of God. As he speaks to the elders, he does not say to them, dear friends, can we sit down together and talk? There are a few things that are not quite right with your life. There are a few things that are not quite right between you and me. Here God is direct with these elders. He declares to them that they shall surely die unless his conditions are met. Yet if he turns from his sin and he does what is just and right, that is to do what is agreeable to the law of God, and what is right in dealing with others, if he lives soberly, righteously, and godly, as well as denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, if the wicked restores the pledge, that is to return what he has previously borrowed from another and failed to give back, he has made an oath, he should return it. Not neglecting to return the borrowed goods, as most are prone to do, but making a priority out of his life to make good on his vow. If the wicked will give back what he has taken by robbery, that is to give back to him whom he has robbed as a thief, as he is obliged to do, like Zacchaeus did. He repented of his sins. Luke chapter 19 says that Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. If the wicked walks in the statutes of life, by this he is referring to his previous rebuke back in Ezekiel chapter 20, where God tells the prophet to declare, I give them my statutes, and I have made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Indeed, God says that if the wicked person restores the pledge, if he gives back what he has taken by robbery, and if he walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, then he shall surely live. He shall not die. That is, he shall live comfortably now and happily hereafter. He shall live a spiritual life, and he shall not die the second death. Now, if we look back at verse 12, the righteousness of the righteous will not deliver him when he transgresses. Where do people come up with the idea spoken of where they're speaking the righteousness of the righteous? What would God be trying to convey to us? The righteousness of the righteous. And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous will not deliver him. These elders who are living in exile, as well as individuals in our own day, they make assessments of their conditions or their positions before God, yet they judge themselves by the wrong standards. Men are prone to compare themselves to other men. Co-workers are prone to compare themselves to one another. Children are prone to compare themselves to one another. Neighbors are prone to compare themselves to one another. Even the righteous are prone to compare themselves to one another. All are flawed. All of the standards that we might compare ourselves to are flawed. Imperfect standards to judge ourselves by. The simplest correction for us is to look at the perfect moral standard of Jesus Christ. In doing so, we quickly discover that we too have fallen short of His glory. This perfect standard of Christ will turn our stomachs and our minds away from our righteousness, and they will quickly head us in the direction of finding another righteousness. In our day, the notion of truth and facts is not based on the objective, but it's more based upon the subjective. Men and women, young children, college students, it makes no difference the age nor the amount of education that we have. We live in a day where people will not reason according to the truth. How have we come to such a state in our land and in this season? We live in the greatest technological age, and we cannot reason simple truths. How is it that our boys and girls are growing up without an adequate sense of reality? How is it that they can determine their own sense of righteousness? Well, consider this. We've spent generations grading kids by some sliding scale. In my day, we called it the curve. I don't know if there's a new name for it. Many of you know precisely what I'm talking about, being graded on the curve. After taking a test, we always wanted to know what kind of curve is the teacher going to give us so that we might have a reasonable idea of what kind of grade we're going to make. Or probably, we all wanted to know what the curve would be because we failed to prepare enough. And there's a dread of having failed the test. And the entire class would take the test at the same time. And we'd all have a hope that there would be the same kind of poor outcome. So the way the curve works, for the kids who don't know, is that there would be the test taken and everybody would take the test at the same time. And then the teacher would look at all of the grades, and there'd be some very high grades and a lot of middle grades and a few low grades, or maybe a lot of high grades and a few middle and a few low, or however it worked out. But the teacher might take the highest grade, say if it was a 90%, and then they would move that grade as a 90 and make it a 100. So now that person who only made 90% of their score being perfect now has a 100, as if they were perfectly able to answer all of the questions. And so there's a 10-point change there from 90 to 100. And now the teacher then takes that same amount of difference, that 10 points, and moves everybody in the middle up 10 points. And everybody that's at the bottom gets moved up 10 points. And so it is that many would end up having a strong grade or maybe a passing grade, and there would only be a few who would fail. Grading on the curve. We want to know how we get to such standards in our life and our normal course of action. Simple things like this. Not comparing ourselves to correct standards. The standard was the test, and it had correct answers to be answered on the test. And because our country and our people are so prone to demand something better than what they deserve, people are always willing to kind of bend the rules and get them there. Well, when we look at righteousness, we have the same kind of issues. People looking at the wrong standards. The average seems sufficient to get by, and people assume that God will grade them on some kind of curve. After all, most of life has shown us the same thing. We live in a country and in a season of history where the glory of Christ is not being lifted up high enough. Christ's righteousness is not brought to the forefront or brought into focus before men, and therefore he is rarely the measuring device by which men would compare themselves to a righteous standard. If we simply look at our neighbor, if we look at other Christians, if we look at the poor and the indigent, if we look at those who are just outwardly sinful and rebellious, they'll give us lots of comfort in our own walk. But only looking at Christ will give us a standard that will help us to understand the righteousness of the righteous. Jesus is as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than the name than their name is. He is the one who is crowned with glory and honor. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There is no other who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let us not compare our righteousness to one another. It is insufficient. Let us rather look to Jesus as the righteousness that God requires. Now, a second point of application. One of the key ideas from the passage that prevails in importance is the doctrine of repentance. The benefit to studying passages like this one comes to us as we renew our minds. If we simply hear the words, but we don't take in what's being heard and evaluate ourselves with it, renewing our minds, then it gives us no benefits. We might as well be sitting out in the parking lot. But if the words are being spoken to us, if we're reading God's word and hearing his word proclaimed, then we must take in the things that are being spoken and we must evaluate them according to the scriptures. And then we must use them to gauge, to change the way we think about ourselves, to gauge the way we direct the patterns of our lives. The affections that change our course of life for the better or for worst, all of the affections that we have, the affinity that we have to go after something, a temptation, a good pursuit, they all come to us through the mind. The affections come first through the mind. So we must renew our minds. Renewing our mind will have its proper effect upon our affections. Until this transpires, there could be no change in our course of direction. We will continue in rebellion, continue in sin, continue in slothfulness and laziness, mediocrity, half-hearted helpers of God. Until we renew our mind, consider the righteousness of Christ, then we're bound to stay upon the same course. So what is true biblical repentance, and why do we really, and where do we, and do we see it here in this passage? We can speak of repentance in at least three different ways, as it's revealed in the scriptures. The definitions I'm going to give are from Webster's dictionary, from the 1828 dictionary. The first one he gives was a sorrow for anything that is done or said. The pain or grief which a person experiences in consequence of the injury or inconvenience produced by his own conduct. Wow! That hurt! I wish I had moved my finger out of the way before I set that heavy box down. There's a kind of repentance there. A sorrow for something that you've done to yourself. The second form, more complex. In theology, the pain, the regret, or the affliction which a person feels on account of his past conduct because it exposes him to punishment. There is a pain and a regret which a person feels on account of his past conduct because it exposes him to punishment. This is called a legal repentance. Being excited by the terrors of the legal penalties, and it may exist without any change of life, no amendment to our life. We simply feel the conviction and we're worried about the penalties and we turn away because of sorrow, being burdened because of the conviction of sin and worrying about the pain. This is a kind of repentance. This is very prominent in religion. Men feel convicted by God And there is a kind of repentance desiring to escape the judgments of God. But it is a legal repentance. Most dangerous repentance. This is the one that we hear of most when a young child has violated one of the rules in the home. After being found out, he or she laments over his transgression. Not because he or she has offended someone, but because they know that it is the penalty for their transgressions. And they are fearfully concerned about the outcome. They're awaiting the dispensing of the legal penalties, like the spanking or the loss of privileges. This is a legal repentance. A biblical example would be like that in the account of Matthew chapter 21. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and he said, "I will not." But afterward, he repented and went. So in the passage, we see the repentance carrying the idea of a change of mind, a regret maybe, even remorse on account of the sin. But not necessarily a change of heart. He simply turned away from the way he was going and he went a different direction. He was concerned about the outcome of his father being angry with him, possibly being disappointed in him. Well, most importantly, speaking of repentance, the third way that is given, real repentance or real penitence is a sorrow or a deep contrition for sin as an offense and a dishonor to God. It is a violation of His holy law, and it is the basest ingratitude towards a being of infinite benevolence. This is called evangelical repentance, and it is accompanied and followed by the amendment of life. We can identify several truths about evangelical repentance to help us more clearly understand this kind of reform, that which is necessary in the life of the believer. The first being a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness. A second important factor is an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. And then we must consider an actual hatred of the sin and turning from it to God. And then a persistent endeavor after a holy life and a walking with God in the ways of His commandments. The true penitent is conscious of his guilt. He's conscious of his pollution. He is conscious of his helplessness before God. The true penitent is conscious of guilt in that his conscience continues to testify against him of his transgression, and that he is bearing the evidence of his sin. The true penitent is conscious of the pollution, and that he recognizes that he no longer bears the mark of his Maker, but he has brought upon himself some defamation of God's intended image. He no longer bears the image of Christ. The true penitent is finally conscious of his helplessness, and that he recognizes that he is incapable of removing his guilt and shame, and it is impossible for him to restore the image into the intended image that God had purposed in creation. There are plenty enough commentators who will speak of the repentance that is being described in this passage as Scripture as being merely a saving of the wicked man's temporal life. Is that all that's intended here? Is God simply declaring to the prophet to go and speak to the people to repent so that they can be saved in their life, so that their flesh can be saved? Well, in reality, that's not always the case. Righteous men and women and children who turn from sin and they turn unto Christ do not always experience the saving of their temporal lives. But quite the contrary. Their repentance from sin and renunciation of false gods in the pursuit of holiness for them is often a death sentence. How about the girl that's been in the news? Rivka Berry. She's a daughter of a devout Muslim family and recently denounced Islam. And she's professing to be a Christian. She began reading her Bible and has been desirous to worship Christ. A couple of months ago, she ran away to Florida seeking refuge from her father. Why refuge from her father? Well, Rivka is quoted as saying, her father said, she said, I had a laptop. And he took the laptop and he waved it in the air and he was about to beat me with it. And he said, if you have this Jesus in your heart, you are dead to me. You are not my daughter. And I refused to speak, but he said, I will kill you. Tell me the truth. In these words, bad words, cuss words. So I know that I had to get away. That is her testimony. Receiving Christ did not mean for her simply the promise of a healthy, beautiful life upon the earth. But for her, it brought upon a great danger, a temporal danger. And so as God is giving to these men to turn away from their sins, he's not simply talking to them about having their health and their nationality restored to them, being able to leave Babylon. What about the repentance in Ezekiel? God has commanded the prophet to proclaim. Can it be a repentance that leads to temporal salvation, saved from dying? Well, surely it can be. God is able to save people out of the fieriest of circumstances. He is able to turn away the harshest of enemies, and he is able to bend the hearts of those who have rule over us and give us peace and give us opportunity and freedoms and blessings. There are times when God is particularly merciful towards Israel and towards our country. And upon their repentance, he granted them deliverance from their enemies and from the wrath and from the grave. An example, consider Nineveh. God's anger was kindled against Nineveh, and God sent Jonah to proclaim the impending judgment upon Nineveh because their evil had come up before him. Yet the people believed God, including the king, and they fasted, and they sought God's mercy. Now, in this instance, it's recorded in Jonah, when God saw what they had did, he turned from the evil, from his purpose to destroy them. And God relented of his disasters. The people turned from their evil ways, and God relented. He did not do what he said that he would do to them. He did not do it. So we see that there are times when repentance turns away God's anger. And the man who turns away from sin, he shall surely live, says the Scriptures. The man who turns away from sin, the Scripture says, shall surely live. And we see this. We must not only realize the salvation wrought by repentance as pertaining to the temporal life, but more importantly, in light of the New Testament, I believe that it is obvious that there is a deeper meaning of this repentance. That is, that the man who turns from his evil way, a man who walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, this man will surely live. It is given here as a promise. The new covenant has been given as a fuller revelation of God's promise, though through the work of Christ and the redemption that is accomplished at Calvary. We see more clearly through the New Testament scriptures that God is not merely interested in the outward observances to his precepts, but is desirous that our inward thoughts, our motivations, and our affections be transformed and brought into conformity. This morning we looked at the reality that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but would rather that the wicked man turn from his way and live. In the words of John Gill, it is more pleasing to God that a man should repent of his sins and forsake his vicious course of life and enjoy good things than to go unto his sins and bring ruin upon himself here and hereafter. So in the light of the New Testament, we learn more about the repentance that God desires. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads us to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Acts chapter 3 says that repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. We have the account of Paul. When the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Jesus commanded him, saying, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to these things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn." That is to repent. "So that they may turn from the darkness to the light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Well, let us hear these words, if they were as if they were spoken and promised directly to us. Let us each cease from trusting in our own righteousness, since the righteousness that man would produce is not sufficient before God, nor is it pleasing to God. Say to the people, "The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses, and the wickedness of the wickedness, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live in his unrighteousness when he sins. And though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. If he turns from his sins and does what is just and right, if he restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall live. He shall not die." This is the promise that is given to us. This is the promise that God has delivered to his people. Let us behold these promises and receive them with great thankfulness in our hearts. Let us pray. Gracious Father, the most difficult challenges that we have is to move past our own self-righteousness. Whether Christ lives in us or whether we are in sin and death, our hearts always lift itself up, viewing ourselves in greater measure than we are. And yet, Lord God, Christ is the standard by which all will be judged. And he is the righteousness that you desire. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Yet, Father, as you send forth your Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, granting us faith and repentance, there is a turning away from our self-righteousness. And as we hold forth the name of Christ and we hold up the glories of Christ, in him there is joy and hope. He is our righteousness. As we come in his righteousness before you, we are accepted in your presence. There is life and life eternal. Father, now as we prepare for a time of fellowship and food, I pray that you would bless this food and that you would nourish our bodies with it. Father, that you would give us a time of rich fellowship, that as we continue the worship of your name and fellowship, the early church was together for the preaching of the word and for prayer and for the sacraments and for the breaking of bread and for fellowship. Father, may it be a sweet time for us. May it be a time that's glorious in your sight and glorifying to your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.